Our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. A familiar New Testament passage on the issue of civil power and government. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid, unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. You may be seated. If you read and study the scriptures, you see how much of the scriptures speaks to the issue of civil government. And we ask the question, why does the Bible speak in such detail? Why does the Bible speak so much about civil government? And I think we can suggest several answers to that question. First, God established civil government. That will be one of the basic points we'll consider more. Second, when Israel became a nation, God gave to Israel civil laws. God also directed Israel in terms of the structure of government. And we read an important passage from Exodus 18. The structure of Israel's government was to be decentralized. There were those appointed to give leadership and rule, but it was a decentralized power. And so the instruction of Scripture covers all areas of life, not just the religious, but familial and political issues also. Third, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king, and so it is not surprising that earthly rulers then are given instructions as they are told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. If they are told to kiss the Son, they must know what that means, and so instruction is given to civil rulers. There is a standard they must follow. Well, we know this is a somewhat familiar subject. We have spoken recently on the subject of civil government, and as we continue our overview of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we come to chapter 23, which deals with the issue of civil government. This is not going to be an exhaustive study. I do want to speak on a number of points, and in fact, if you've been reading the table talk issues this month, they have been also dealing with the issue of civil government, much of which we agree with, some points that I think need additional clarification, which we do in part this morning. So Lord willing, as we reflect on familiar areas, the Word of God will again speak to us and direct us, challenge us. And here is the central point of all government. It is submission. Submission begins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission must begin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then proper submission follows from that to civil rulers. But the beginning is submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I want us to review 8 points, most of which will come from Romans 13. But we'll look at other passages. If you have your scriptures, please open them to Romans 13. The first and perhaps one of the most important points is, where does the power of civil government come from? And that is answered very clearly in verse 1. The authority, the power that civil government legitimately enjoys comes from God. The authority and power that civil government legitimately enjoys comes from God. We would say that's such a basic point, and it is. And yet I'm guessing if you took a poll of most people, they would think power comes from the people. They would have some evolutionary view of government, some view of government that does not consider, no, power comes from God. It's not the people, even though many documents begin with the people, many civil contracts and the like, but ultimately power and authority must come from God. As we read in Romans 13:1, the second part of that first verse, there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. No authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, this is a basic point, but very essential. And we can say it is the basis then for proper submission. And it also means that civil rulers are not just responsible to the people. No, they are most responsible to God. Our second point, civil rulers in this passage and elsewhere, civil rulers are called God's servants. Civil rulers are called God's servants. They cannot be independent then of God's authority. Notice from Romans 13 and the first seven verses that three times, depending on your translation, Paul uses the word minister or servant three times in this passage. Look at verses, or first at verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So you see the word minister is used two times in verse 4. It's the same word in Greek in verse 4. And the word minister that is used here or translated that way is where we get the word deacon, diakonos. Now, I don't think we would translate it as deacon here, but minister or servant is a good translation. The meaning of the word is that civil rulers are agents of God. That's the meaning of that word here. They are an agent of God, an intermediary of God. Which means what? Their ultimate service is not to man, but to God. They are God's servants. Isn't that interesting? Not man's servants, God's servants. And then Paul uses another term in verse 6. It's in the New King James translated as minister. It's a different word. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. And this word actually also has a religious context. We get our word liturgy from the same root of this word. And so this word can be used to describe the work of priests or of angels. Paul also uses the same word to describe his ministry to the Gentiles, to the nations. Paul was a servant or a minister. Now, the meaning or the point here is that civil authorities, whether they believe this, whether they understand it or not, they are called ultimately to be in service to God. They are God's ministers, so they are not independent of God in any way. Number three, civil rulers then are given a very specific function. They are to punish evildoers. They are to encourage good. They are to punish evildoers. That's the main thing, and promote then people doing that which is good. And this we see clearly from Romans 13. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Then verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What is the main purpose of civil government? It is to punish evildoers and to encourage them, God's people and all others, to do that which is good. It's a very narrow focus. A very narrow focus. And you see the emphasis in Romans 13 is the terror, the avenging, that civil government, the sword that civil government bears. A very narrow purpose. Very narrow. And we have gotten so far from this basic standard for what civil government is called to do that you ask the question, where do you even begin? As we see how many countless other things that civil government in one way or the other now is involved in. Well, we have to go back to the truth of Scripture, which means that the vast majority of governments today are subverting the authority and responsibility that God has given to families, that God has given to churches and to individuals. Most of what governments do today is subverting the authority that God has given to other governments. We'll speak more about this in a moment. Fourth, Paul speaks of good and evil in this passage, which means there must be a standard for good and evil. If there is no standard, then how can you have ultimately any good or evil? So Paul speaks of the good and he speaks of evil. What is the standard for that? Well, good cannot be simply what most people vote on. Good cannot be what most people want. Now, I also don't think we somehow say, well, we use natural law or natural revelation. Turn, if you would, back to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Romans. We may not remember precisely the context. In Romans 2, Paul is showing that God will judge both Jew and Greek. Those who have the law and those who do not have the law will all stand guilty before God. That's the basic point. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says this, "For when Gentiles, those of the nations who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." We do not deny that God has given what we call natural revelation through creation. That even in the hearts of those from the nations, the Gentiles, there is an understanding and awareness at some level of that which is right and wrong. But is Paul saying, well, that's the basis for law, just this internal sense of right or wrong? And I think the answer is no. What does Paul say the purpose here? Well, it's in verse 15. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So there is a purpose that God has given for this revelation, this knowledge, but it's not to be the basis that societies then make for building their legal system. Just this internal sense of right and wrong or some sort of natural law. It would be a stretch, a great stretch, to take Romans 2 and justify it for that purpose. A study of cultures also shows how foolish this would be. It's not to say every nation is as wicked as it could be, but the ultimate standard for good and evil cannot come from within man. It must come from the Word of God. It must be the law of God. The ultimate standard for good and evil. Now, as an example, consider this question. Who has gotten into more trouble in the last year, David DeLaden or Planned Parenthood? You all know Planned Parenthood murders 300,000 unborn babies a year. David DeLaden, maybe you don't know that name. David DeLaden was the courageous individual who exposed the murderous practices of Planned Parenthood through a series of undercover videos, undercover work he did. And because of his courage and work, he has gotten into legal trouble in different states. In Texas, he was charged with various crimes. Thankfully, all the charges in Texas were dropped. And in California, investigators from the Department of Justice raided not the Planned Parenthood clinics. No, they let them go free. They raided DeLaden's home, where they took his laptop. They seized several hard drives. DeLaden was the enemy in California, not Planned Parenthood. And furthermore, the state of California wants to make illegal not the murder of the unborn, not the sale of the parts of the unborn. California wants to make illegal the type of undercover work that this DeLaden did. That's what they're chasing after. And on top of criminal charges and top of other threats, he faces multiple civil lawsuits then from the thugs who run Planned Parenthood. See, God's law must be the standard, or else there is no ultimate definition for good and evil. Number five, again from Romans 13. What is the basic command? It's the command to be subject, to show proper submission. You see the verb be subject used in verse 1 and also in verse 5. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And again, that's repeated in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject. Ben Witherington comments on the meaning of this verb. And the same verb is also used in 1 Peter 2, the basic command to be subject. And Ben Witherington says, this verb means not obey, but submit. Paul does not counsel blind obedience. There are three Greek verbs that could be translated obey. Paul uses none of them here. The verb he uses, hupotasso, refers to a proper ordering of oneself under the order God has established. Let me repeat that. The verb submit here means a proper ordering of oneself under the order that God has established. And he further says, the verb is in the middle voice, if that means anything to you. The focus is on the voluntary, the self-impelled nature of the submission. It is a matter of accepting the relationship God has placed you in. Accepting the relationship that God has placed you in. It is a form of submission, then, to be subject. It cannot mean absolute obedience. Submission does not mean absolute obedience. Now, we can obviously not be in submission to sinful commands. But is that the only limit? Is the only limit sinful commands? And I think the answer is no, that's not the only limit. Because when civil rulers go beyond their legitimate authority, their commands are not binding. If they go beyond their legitimate authority, their commands cannot be binding, and as much as possible, then, depending on the circumstances, they must be resisted. Let me give an example. If the state of Illinois, in all its wisdom, decided all students, whether you study at home or in a Christian school or in the government schools, all students must take a yearly standardized test. Now, our state has threatened that at various times. Different wise administrators said, we need to keep better track of some of the homeschoolers in this state or others. Now, would a test like that be sin in itself? Say, no, I don't think so. Not necessarily, I mean, depending on what the test was about. But does the state of Illinois have the authority to mandate such a test? Is that a legitimate authority given to the state? And the answer is no, not at all. And so wisdom and courage would then be needed in that circumstance to how would we resist that situation. It's a hypothetical situation, but we should seek to resist that. How we would do that would, again, depend on the matter. So when a government oversteps its authority, there is a place for legitimate resistance. And I can only imagine it may not be very long before Christians in our own state and in others face increased pressure then from wicked laws and the enactments of civil governments in our state and nation. So number six, Scripture speaks of the sin of rebellion and also undue submission. There is the sin of rebellion, that's very clear, but also the sin of undue submission. And it's very clear from Romans 13, from 1 Peter 2, that the Christian is to be characterized by proper submission. We're not anarchists, we're not just rebels, but we also do not give undue submission. Look at verse 2 again. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, likely speaking there of God's judgment. Resisting legitimate authority will invite God's judgment. That is very clear. But there's also the sin of undue submission, that is, giving to the civil government that which properly belongs to God. Remember from Matthew 22, Jesus, before he is going to the cross, is challenged in Matthew 22 about the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. Now, we know those who asked the question were looking not for a straightforward answer. They were looking to trick Jesus. They wanted to find something they could use against him, and Jesus turned the tables around against them. And he responded in a way that exposed those who wanted revolution. There were those who wanted revolution, but there were also those who were happy with the system and profited from the system as it currently stood. And so Jesus delivered some of his most familiar words: give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Now, Jesus was exposing those who were rebels, but also exposing those who said, oh, we worship God, but Jesus is saying, no, you worship Caesar. You say you are following God, but no, you're giving unto Caesar that which belongs to God. And so Jesus stood against, we can say, the blasphemy of Caesar. He stood against the compromisers who ran the temple system, the Sadducees. Jesus also stood against the dreams of the revolutionaries, the Pharisees. He brought all of them to conviction, we can say. Number 7, Scripture shows how tyranny is judgment, the consequence of sin. Many people want the government to grow in size, they just don't like the consequences. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This must be one of the greatest passages that shows human nature. It shows the effects of sin on human nature with respect to civil government and then its abuse of power. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but let's begin in verse 4. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4. We read, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" That would be a great verse to underline. "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And Samuel does that. Now, as you study this chapter, the judgment is not so much a big government. Samuel, or in the time of Saul, there was not a big bureaucracy. The focus is you will become a slave to the king. That's the judgment. Not so much a big government, but rather you will become a slave to the government. The king will demand your service. He will demand the service of your sons and your daughters. The king will take whatever he wants, whether he needs it or he just wants it. That's the judgment of 1 Samuel 8. Look at verse 18. "And you will cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Are those not some of the most chilling words in Scripture? "The Lord will not hear you." That is given over to the judgment that you want. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us.' that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I think this chapter is very relevant, isn't it? See, the judgment is certainly the judgment of a king who will treat you as slaves. But you see, is the blame just placed on the king? Oh, the king is responsible when he abuses his power. Do you see how it's the corruption is not just in the heart of the king? The corruption begins in the heart of the people. That's where the corruption originally begins. We know there are many groups who have a radical agenda. They want that agenda enforced. Groups that have millions and millions of dollars and are often allied with our president and with others to enforce that radical agenda. We can see that. However, the blame is not just to Obama and these other groups. The blame is that many in our nation approve of this. As I think it's Gary North who points out that when the income tax was first passed, people were all in favor of it because they said, we're not going to have to pay. It'll just be the rich. Sure, the income tax, no problem. It won't affect us. It will only affect the really rich people. And so you see, tyranny, though it comes from the top and bottom, really we might say, begins in the heart of people. They want others to pay. They want the goods and services the government offers, and yet then they complain about the cost. You might say it's variations of 1 Samuel 8. Back in August, one of the most conservative representatives in the House, a man by the name of Tim Huelscamp, was defeated in a primary. A primary they had just in August. Now, there's a number of issues in this. I don't have to go into all the details. But this man went to Congress as part of the Tea Party, 2010, sort of the conservative move. But then when he kind of stood against some of the benefits the government was giving, when he got kicked out of his prominent place on the Agricultural Committee, the people in his own district didn't really like him anymore. You see, they wanted government to be trimmed, but not their government, we might say. In his excellent article in the book Tactics of Christian Resistance, Louis DeBoer notes this: the church must inescapably deal with the problem of tyranny when it arises, but we must ask what the church is really dealing with. Ultimately, what is the church confronting when it faces the issue of tyranny? We may say we are dealing with wicked men. We may go a step further and say we are not dealing with mere flesh and blood, but are confronting principalities and powers, even Satan himself. But ultimately, we are dealing with God. He is the great first cause of all things. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, it is with him that we have to do. It is always with God that we have to do. If we face the question of the problems of tyranny squarely, we cannot possibly do so apart from the recognition of its source and its place in the providential purposes of a sovereign God who works all things according to his purpose, end quote. And the same author notes that when Scotland during the middle of the 1600s faced a time of great crisis and difficulty, a general assembly of the Church of Scotland was called. The purpose was to consider causes of the Lord's wrath against Scotland. That was the purpose they gathered. And those that came together for this general assembly of the church composed 10 articles in which they listed all the sins of their land. And DeBoer says it took 30 pages, a fine print, for all their sins to be noted and properly explained. The last article said, so that while he continues to smite, we are so far from humbling ourselves and turning to him that we wax worse and worse and sin more and more. That could have been written yesterday. It was written almost 400 years ago in Scotland. They understood the nature of tyranny and they humbled themselves before God. That is the proper response or the starting point. What does the Christian do then? It is what Scripture calls us to do, and that begins indeed with humbling ourselves before our great God, recognizing his judgments. Recognizing his judgments, and as the Christian over and over again in the New Testament is called to pray. How much energy are we investing in prayer, we can say, in the midst of this age in which we live? We must speak God's truth. Thankfully, we can still speak the truth of God. We have not been silenced. Do we really take time to try to communicate God's truth, or do we do more time complaining? Are we communicating God's truth? We must train and teach our children. This is not a short-term battle that we are in. Are we praying? Are we training and teaching our children? We must trust in God's sovereign power. Always comes down to a matter of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be in submission to Christ. We're all very familiar with Acts 5:29. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had forbid Peter and the apostles to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You can say this was an example of godly resistance to an unlawful command. And we love that testimony of bravery. Before, though, you get to chapter 5, you obviously have chapter 4. In chapter 4, we read of the first part of another trial where Peter and the others were put on trial before the Sanhedrin, that is the leading Jewish body at that time. And listen to the testimony of Acts 4 and verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus." They realized they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why they were so bold. That's why, even though they were uneducated from the sense of the Sanhedrin's perspective, they could stand before that most powerful and august body with boldness. They had been with Jesus. Now, that's not just a devotional thing, right? You've spent 5 minutes with Jesus, so you've been with Jesus, though I think there are applications to that. Obviously, it's referring for 3.5 years, Peter and John had been with their master. So we can't duplicate that in the same way that obviously Peter and John did. But I think there is an application for us today. That application is, in the face of tyranny, what is it that we show? In the face of all the problems, what is it that will guide and direct us? Is it our own independence, our own inner resolve, or will it be clear to others? We have been with Jesus Christ. We have been with Jesus. That is the true source of boldness, the true source of courage in the face of tyranny. We have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our focus. We are humbled before Him. And it is His life and death that motivates and calls us, that gives us boldness. We have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be your testimony. May that be your encouragement, your resolve in the face of much tyranny and ungodliness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know there is so much more in your word, and so continue to guide and direct us in this area and in others. We pray for true boldness, for true courage and wisdom in these difficult days. And we thank you that you have given us then your truth, that through that true relationship that we can have with you, O God, you can equip us for the calling that you have given to us as fathers, as mothers, as children, grandparents. Lord, use us in these difficult and dark days. Use us to bring a testimony of glory to our Lord and Savior. That's what we want the world most to know. We are followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so work in our hearts, work in the life of this church, we pray. for the glory that belongs to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.